You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message today blesses you, please let us know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. We have been talking for several weeks about how God is able. We have been examining His great works. But there may be things in our lives about which we doubt God's ability to help us resolve, such as our own failures or sins or habits. But God is able to provide restoration from the things we think keep us separated from Him. This is the focus of today's message. Please join us now for this message delivered by our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
I'm excited. I woke up excited this morning about what God can do, and I've been praying all morning long. I'm going to begin today by talking about a second gut punch. All those who preach have a way that they prepare. For me, part of that is looking to other men that I trust to see what they have said. Pastor Sam is obviously one of them. Another one is Vody Bachum. Vody Bachum is a great preacher. And on Friday, when I was literally listening to something he was saying about the subject that I'm preaching on today, I was made aware that he had passed into his glory at 56 years old. Well, you may not even know who Vody Bachum is. I promise you that you've been impacted by him. This photo of him and Charlie Kirk brings me some joy because I know that right now those two amazing men are in the presence of their Savior. But this photo also causes me to ask again, who will step up to stand where they stood in our culture? I want you to know that Vody leaves a wife and a very large family. He adopted child after child. They did. Would you please pray for his family? But now, let's focus on this morning. In the back corner of this property, there is a memorial garden for the unborn set up by CareNet. It's a solemn place where children who went to be with the Lord before they ever took a breath are remembered. Now, many people will go back there and they'll place a brick somewhere there. This brick is a way to remember and to bring humanity and honor to their children. But you know what? That brick also marks a great failure in their life. For many, the brick is there because they chose to end the life of their child before their child was born. Guess what else it is, though? It's a reminder that God is able. He's able to restore. He's able to fully redeem. To be sure, our moral failures, they leave indelible marks on our life. You know that. I know that. The moral failures of others can also leave a mark on us. For some of us in this room right now, there's maybe some failure that is keeping us bound and chained down, some memory or habit that we have or hurt that muffles and mutes the voice of grace and victory in our lives. What can happen is that our failures and our guilt or the inability to let go of them, they turn us into people like our first brother in the world, Adam, after the fall. In Genesis 3, we read a heartbreaking result of moral failure that impacts all of us today. In verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid myself. The Creator God of grace and mercy comes to them, and rather than rushing out to cry for that grace and mercy, they hide from him. Rather than recognizing and releasing their failure to God, they try to cover it, and in so doing, miss what God wants to do. There would be consequences for what they did that would last. In fact, the consequences of what Adam did last, it impacts us today. But you know what? God still loved them. You know how I know? If you remember, God shed the blood of an innocent animal to make clothes for them to cover their nakedness. And God continued to bless them even in their brokenness. He even had a plan right then and there to solve that brokenness for all of us. Robin and I have been doing something neat this year. We've been reading through the Bible, but we've been reading it dramatically and out loud. As we've been reading through the prophets, we start to see things. We see God's great wrath. I don't know if you've ever done it, but you need to. He talks about the horrible and awful things of judgment that he's going to bring on his people. And then we're reading that, and right in the middle of all of that awfulness, he talks about how he's going to restore his people. And not just restore them, but he talks about how he's going to make them greater than they were before. He even points to a day that's still in our future where all nations will see his glory in those people. We read just a few days ago, Nehemiah 10. In Nehemiah 10, the people are returning after the judgment of God. They had strayed so far that none, listen to this, that none of these people had ever read or ever heard the law that God had given to Moses, the covenant that he'd made with his people. So far they drifted. Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests spent several days teaching them this whole law of God. Those people became broken over their grief and guilt because of their sin. But the interesting thing is, right in the middle of that is where we get one of the most familiar phrases in the Bible to us. Beginning in Nehemiah 10:9, it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught all the people, said to them, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'I want you to go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions of what you have to others who don't have anything else ready for today. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved,'" here we go, "'for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Think about this. A phrase that we just pluck out of scripture to comfort and encourage people in every situation is born out of God's great restoration of his people for their great sin. So, I started today's message with a bunch of bad news. And I did it on purpose. See, some of you right now, you're thinking of your own great struggle or stumbling. If you're not, I don't want to be mean, but I'd like you to. There's a reason for it. Maybe you're struggling with a habit or a failure that you believe today to be unfixable. Please stick with me. God wants you and I to surrender all of our stuff to him. And he wants joy to be our strength from it as he restores us and frees us. In fact, God wants to take our greatest struggles, failures, or hurts, and he wants to use them to turn us into the never condemned, more than conquerors that Jesus died and rose again to see us become. We're going to take a look at a powerful example of how fully Jesus restores. My hope is that we see our story told with that one. Before we get there, I want to look at some other stories in the scriptures of how God dealt with others who failed, often horribly. I want you to consider with me King David. He married Bathsheba. Now, we don't know how often David would have seen Bathsheba for the rest of his life. What we do know is that he took her to his house after he committed adultery with her and murdered her husband. We know that. We know that as part of the judgment of God on him, the child that they conceived together died and probably died at about a year and a half old. We know that David grieved over this because we see it in the Psalms. But I want you to think about something with me. David would have a stark reminder of what he had done each time he looked at his wife. Her face would have been a reminder of his horrible sin. What has to happen in this man's heart for him to write these words from Psalm 51? Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. What could silence the voices in David's head that would shout at him about his guilt? How could God ever restore someone who fell so far? We've examined his life enough to know the answer, but I want you to consider something this morning. Consider that the grace of God to remove David's guilt and shame and in fact restore him is that same grace that's available to us this morning for whatever may be causing us to hide like Adam or stand far away from God. Now, when we think about God restoring people, there's got to be one name at the top of most lists. The Apostle Peter is a powerful example of stumbling and rising. His passion led him into both trouble and victory. Peter does not seem to be someone who does anything with less than a whole heart. It is a grace that we get to see Peter in such high definition. All of us can relate to something from his life. In fact, I will be so bold to say that every one of us in this room are Peter in some way or another. You know, by giving us this beautiful look into Peter's life, it's as if God wants to show us how he deals with each of us by showing the way he dealt with Peter. Pastor Sam, in his book about Peter, says that no disciple was ever honored more directly and intensely by Jesus than Peter. And yet no disciple was ever more sharply rebuked for his bad behavior than Peter, and that's true. In Peter's life, we get a picture of how God wants to take whatever ugly that we think we have and make beauty and glory from it. Now, John 21 tells us this story, this account of God restoring Peter, and it's beautiful in its account. But before we get there, we've got to set the stage. And that happens in the chapter before. Chapter 20 has a ton of stuff in it. Some of that are things that the only person who records it in detail is John. I'm going to just do a quick run through of chapter 20. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Mary goes to the tomb and she finds it empty. She runs to tell the disciples that the body of Jesus has been taken. In verses 3 through 10, Peter and John rush to the tomb. Now, John, we know him, he stops at the door, but Peter, as he would, he just rushes right through the door. Now, they see the grave closed there. John records that the face covering was folded and it was placed off to one side. This is really key, and it's why John includes it. It's like Jesus knew that it would be really hard for Peter and the rest to believe. So in love and grace, Jesus rises from the dead, takes his own face cloth off, folds it and sets it aside so that he gives them something powerful as an evidence that he's in fact alive. John also says something interesting in verse 9. He says, for as yet they, by the way, he's there. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, I want you to know that this does not mean that they did not remember what Jesus had said about rising from the dead. John is telling them and us that they did not yet understand everything that the resurrection would mean. In verses 11 through 18, Mary encounters Jesus, and then she runs to confirm his resurrection to the disciples, more evidence that he rose. That evening, verses 19 through 23, that evening, Jesus suddenly appears to his disciples in a locked room. More evidence. Everyone but Thomas is present, and he greets them, saying, "Peace be with you." He shows them the wounds in his hands and side, more evidence, confirming that it is in fact him and that he has in fact physically risen from the dead. Listen to this. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." We spent several weeks looking at Jesus building his church. In Matthew 16, Jesus says almost this identical thing. But there's something different now. What's different is this time Jesus is the risen King of glory. In Matthew, Jesus commissions them. Here, Jesus empowers them for that. He now sends the Holy Spirit in power to indwell them. In verses 26 through 29, it says, 8 days later, Jesus appears again. See, in verses 24 and 25 tells us that Thomas would not believe unless he too could examine the physical evidence. Many skeptics today do the same thing. So Jesus makes a special trip to give Thomas this evidence. Thomas believes, and he doesn't just believe that Jesus is risen. Thomas proclaims him as God standing in their presence. Jesus then offers comfort for you and me, saying, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." These accounts are supposed to be evidence for us. And there's rich blessing in believing even when our struggles seem great. John wants us to know that this Jesus did in fact physically rise from the dead. That Jesus has authority to forgive and empower and even reassure the doubter. He can overcome whatever is in our lives as we believe him. John ends chapter 20 this way. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, if we close the book right now, that would seem fine as an ending. But I feel like John stops and thinks and he says, wait, there's something else that's really important. You see, if we could read this gospel straight through without chapters and verses through fresh eyes, there would be an unanswered question. What about Peter? I mean, just a few minutes ago, we would have read that Peter had jumped up to defend Jesus and cut someone's ear off. And then in the next minute of our reading, he is denying Jesus while he watches a trial. And not once, but three times he denies with angry profanity. We might question why Peter's still there. We might wonder why he shouldn't just fade away, never to be used again. There would and should be little hope for Peter given what he did. He failed so miserably. Then maybe our minds might turn to some failure or habit or addiction that we have, and we might see ourselves there too. Maybe that's the point of chapter 21 for us. John begins chapter 21 this way. "After this, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were gathered together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." What? We go from Jesus revealing himself twice, giving them the Holy Spirit, and recommissioning them to them going fishing? Based on what we can know, this is about a week after the second appearance to the disciples. So we are 2 weeks from the glorious resurrection. Why did they go fishing? The short answer is, we can't be sure. We're not told. John doesn't say. Maybe they needed food. I mean, think about it. All of their resources would probably have been cut off to them, given who they were. Maybe they fled Jerusalem in fear. They'd been hiding in locked rooms already. Maybe they went back to something familiar to make sense of everything. They had thought one thing would happen with Jesus, and now it didn't. Even with all they had seen, they still had more questions than answers. We often do the same in our struggles, running away from the Lord and returning to the familiar to make sense of it. And what about Peter specifically? Think with me for a minute. Peter lived in an agricultural society. What would Peter have heard every single morning for those 2 weeks? The crow of a rooster would be a daily haunting reminder of Peter's failure. He could never get away from it, and he couldn't forget it. He would look at the others and think, maybe there's hope for them, but not me. The Lord could use them. But this thing, this is unfixable. No way he could ever use me. I will go back to what I know, because that's all that's left for me. Are you not glad he could be so wrong? Should you not also be glad that you are wrong? If you think that some failure or pain from your past is too great to keep Jesus from using you, it's really getting good now. So they go fishing, and they're experts at this. Remember, they have fished these waters 100 times before, but this time no fish. Peter might be sitting in the boat thinking, great, I can't even do this well. You've been there. Then a voice. Children, have you caught any fish? The early morning fog hides the identity of the one asking the question. An irritated no is the answer. Then this. Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. Wait a minute, we have heard this before. In fact, because this is so familiar, it's this that causes John to recognize that the one speaking is the risen Lord. Watch now what Peter does. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. We have also been here with Peter before. We are supposed to love Peter's passion here. We're supposed to connect with his passion. Peter throws himself into the sea. No thought of the waves, no thought of the net, no thought of the other. Even the rooster that crowed minutes before this can't dull his passion. Peter's not even thinking about his failure or fishing or the future. Peter just wants to get to Jesus. You see, the heart that wants restoration from Jesus just wants Jesus first. The thought is not on the failure. It's not on the doubt. It's not on the uncertainty of our future. It is not on what happened if we jump. We just want Jesus. We want to be near to him above all. And this just keeps getting better.
We take a brief pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. In the Bible, God's people repeatedly failed, sometimes in spectacular ways. Some, like David, sinned horribly, but God restored David. We may have failures in our lives, but our God is able to restore us from our failures as well. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
They all get to shore, and they find a fire and fish and bread. There's more deja vu. Whatever they may have been thinking Jesus wants to show them that some things never change. He has had dinner with them before. He has loved their company, get that. He has been a joy for him to be with them, and it is a joy for him again. He is now the risen Lord of glory. Think with me for a second, though. A Lord would grant an audience to his followers, but a friend cooks fish for those he loves. More, this Lord of glory does not just love these men, he likes them. With all of their foibles and frailty, he wants them around. Why? Because he knows what they can be with him. As you and I deal with our own brokenness and failure, we should recognize that Jesus wants us around too. Jesus likes us because we are precious to him. And Jesus sees what you and I can be and do with him, no matter what our failure. Now, everyone gets to the shore. The risen Jesus at this time doesn't say, "Peace be with you," or "Welcome, my followers." He says, "Hey, bring some more fish here for us to cook." John wants you to know that there are 153 fish in that net. Given what he says, this was far more than their net should hold, but the nets were not torn. I want you to paint a picture. Can you see Jesus sitting on the shore, cooking fish and bread? Can you see him smiling as he listens to them struggling with a full net of fish while he miraculously keeps it from breaking? Can you see the love on his face for them as he watches Peter flail and them paddle? Can you see the picture of abundant life that Jesus wants them to have? You should. That's what John wants you to see. Now we get to the reason for this special trip. John tells us they had breakfast. Oh man, I wish that he had told us more about the conversation. I would love to have heard that. I gotta believe that they had a ton of questions about things. And I believe that Jesus gently answered them. But you know what? Given everything I've come to know, I also believe that during that breakfast, he comforted them. And I gotta believe that they laughed together, even in the face of everything that had happened. And then there's Peter. He loves Jesus. I want you to know this. Peter truly loves Jesus, just like you and I would say from our hearts that we truly love Jesus. And yet Peter's struggling with his unfixable failure. Uncharacteristically, he says little. What can he say? "I'm sorry" is so insufficient. Then Jesus turns to him and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So much is happening here. Jesus calls him by his old name, Simon, and the name means windblown reed. But John, in this account, he continues to call him Peter as he's telling the story. Why? Because this John is writing this gospel some 30 years later, and John has the opportunity to know what Peter becomes after Jesus restores him. Jesus asks Peter if he loves him more than the other disciples present, and Jesus uses the word agape for love. The word speaks of an all-in, die-to-self, chase-the-best-for-the-other commitment, no matter what. Peter knows he hasn't shown this love. He knows that he has not loved the Lord more than those around the fire, and they know it too. Everybody knows about what he did. You know what? Almost all of them fled, but Peter, man, he denied three times, swearing as he did. I want you to see something. Jesus isn't setting up an awkward situation for Peter here. What he's doing is setting Peter up to say the things that Peter can't say on his own. Jesus is crafting this opportunity for Peter to be restored. He gives Peter what Peter does not think is possible. Peter does not say that he loves Jesus more than the others there. He can't, and he shouldn't. He does not even profess this all or nothing commitment of the will. Why? Because Peter knows his will is weak. He knows it. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but he uses this word phileo instead of agape. And this speaks of a warmth, an affection, even a passion. But it's not the passion that we would have for a spouse. It's the passion that might lead one to make a promise that they can't keep. It's a passion that might lead one to defend another by cutting off someone's ear. It's a passion that, motivated by fear, might cause a denial. But you know what? It's also a passion that would lead someone to jump out of a boat and swim to shore rather than waiting to row in. This is the love that Peter has always had, and Peter is now honest about it. Jesus will ask the same question again with the same words, and Peter will give the same answer. But the third time, the exchange is just a bit different. In verse 17, Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love? And he uses the word phileo, me. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Watch what Peter does when he confesses here. When he says, you know that I love you, the first two times, the word for know there is oida. The word means to be aware of or have factual knowledge about. But the third time, Peter uses the word gnosko. This word means a knowledge from intimate experience. Peter is telling Jesus, you know I'm frail. You know my failings. I can't bring you anything more than my brokenness at this moment. But Jesus, as best as I can, I do love you. Three denials, three confessions. That's not all there is here. Peter knows that he cannot state an utter commitment of the will to love Jesus. He has shown his inability to do so. He's being honest about his own heart for the first time. He can't say that he's not going to fail again, but he can say that he deeply loves Jesus. And Jesus is not doing this to heap guilt on Peter. He does it for two reasons. Number one, he gives Peter the chance to confess in humility. And number two, he focuses Peter on the most important thing, love for him. Peter tells Jesus that he knows all things. He knows that Jesus sees his love. He also knows that Jesus sees his guilt. Jesus recognizes that Peter sees it too. Peter knows he's going to stumble again, but he is, for the first time in his life, absolutely humble before Jesus. You see, restoration comes when we come with humility, acknowledging failure, but receiving grace. It comes when we try and we, by grace, look past the failure to the Lord who wants to restore. Again, we start with Jesus. Notice what Jesus does. He knows Peter's shortcomings. He knows Peter will stumble. He gets Peter's heart, but he also looks past this to the call that he has for Peter's life. How amazing is it that in the middle of this confession from a broken man, Jesus focuses on what he's going to have Peter do. He lets Peter know that he's not done. In fact, he's going to use Peter in a mighty way. He tells Peter, feed my lambs. Literally, make sure that the helpless ones are pastured. Make it possible for them to get what they need. Tend my sheep. Protect the flock. This involves a careful watching over them. And he says, feed my sheep. Watch over the flock. Provide them with everything they need. Peter is utterly humbled, and Jesus sees this. Now Jesus can truly use Peter for what he always intended to and the thing he called Peter for. Not only is Peter forgiven, Peter's commissioned. He's now invited to join the Lord he denied in the kingdom work that he's doing. Jesus even gives Peter a picture of his end, which is something that he does not do with the others. You see, Jesus is not just interested in forgiving you. He wants you set free from guilt and shame that holds you down. He wants you free to serve him, even using your failure as glory as you surrender it to him. I absolutely love what John does next. There's no doubt that Peter's restored. He's back on track and more. But he's still Peter. In verse 20, we read, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one that had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? You're supposed to go, why Peter would do this is uncertain. You know what? I don't think it matters. Even after all he had just experienced, he's still having trouble focusing on what Jesus gave him to do. He wants to know what's going to happen with John. I have this mental picture. I can imagine that Jesus dropped his head and sighed. I would not be surprised, given it's Peter. What I think he did is I think he put one hand on Peter's shoulder, and then he held out in front of Peter the other, with a nail print visible to Peter. And with a firm but gentle smile, he said to Peter, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Correction yet again? Yes. A command to follow? Absolutely. We know that Peter's not perfect. We know, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, that God's going to reprimand him again. We know that Paul would confront Peter face to face. But you know what we also know? We know that Peter never looked back again. The next time we meet him, he is in front of the same people before whom he had denied Jesus. But this time, things are different. In Acts 2, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin. If there was any group of people who could motivate him to deny Jesus, it was them. But not this time. Now Peter's guilt's removed, his failures covered by grace, and his passionate boldness for Jesus fully restored for serving Jesus. He says the following, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter's now joining this passionate love for his Savior with a committed love to live for him. He's protecting the flock and feeding the lambs. In fact, with some bumps upon the way, he grows in that role. The fisherman who denied the Lord goes on to encourage the persecuted saints to stand. He warns the flock about false teachers, and he points to the day when Jesus is coming back. Peter, the denier, ends up writing these words in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, what God did, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection, love. I want you to know something. The letters that Peter wrote, they've been studied by scholars. Aside from being the inspired word of God, many of these scholars recognize this as some of the greatest literature that has ever been written. The fisherman, restored from failure and yielded to his Lord, still blesses us today. You know, Peter's going to hear a rooster crow most mornings for the rest of his life. He starts the day the same way he did after the crucifixion and his great failure, only now the rooster would not be a reminder of his failure. It would remind him of the great grace of his Savior. Peter would warn those who showed the same traits he did. He would encourage full surrender from everyone. And he would gently but firmly help those who had failed to find redemption and restoration. Read his letters and see what Jesus did with him when he surrendered fully. You know, we talked about David earlier. He too experienced surrender and restoration. He begins Psalm 51 with these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." David is so overwhelmed by the great grace of God that he asks God to search the rest of his life to find other stuff that he can surrender. He asks to be cleansed by God, not just so that he can have a restored relationship. He wants to be made right so that he can serve God more fully. David ends the psalm, turn toward others, by saying in verse 18, "Do good in Zion by your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." I would believe that now the face of his wife would be a beautiful reminder that his God restores and forgives. David for sure saw consequences, but he'd see all of them through the great grace of God. And you know what? Through this woman, we would get King Solomon. Do you remember the brick I showed you at the beginning? This brick is all that I have this side of heaven to remember my son. Once it would have been a reminder that I failed to love my partner the way I should, that I failed to protect my child, that I took part in ending his life. But now, through the eyes of restoring grace, it says something different. It says, "Oh God, your grace is enough to forgive even this. Jesus, your blood is sufficient to wash this away." And not only that, but the full surrender of this horrible thing and the restoration of God through it is being used for his glory and the good of others. Across the street, I warn men considering this choice. I encourage and teach them to be good fathers. I teach them to care for and protect their partners and children, and I help lead men who've made this choice into the same redemption God gave me. What about you today? Maybe there's some great failure in your past. Maybe it's even this one that's in mine. Maybe it's keeping you from God. Maybe today you can't even see that. But today is the day you step forward and surrender it. Maybe today there's some sin or habit that's smothering your walk with Jesus. You feel like there can't be victory. You view yourself today as a second-class follower at best. That is a lie. Maybe today is the day you surrender it finally. No excuses, no doubts, just surrender. Will there be bumps? Yes. Will there be victory? Absolutely. And those who have seen God restore them will walk with you. Maybe you're bound by hurt done to you and you can't let it go. Bitterness or unforgiveness has become a chain for you. The grace of God in Christ can free you from that. Maybe you're here today and you believe that your life is so bad that there cannot be forgiveness for you. You stand far off from Jesus because you can't imagine that he would ever forgive you. Would you look at my life? Would you look at David's life? Would you look at Peter's life? And would you jump out of the boat to get to Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, You are the great redeemer and restorer of everything. There is no sin so great that you cannot forgive it. We thank you for that matchless grace that restores and redeems so fully that you get glory from our failures. Jesus, work in the lives of these people today. Beloved, I'm praying right now as I say these words to you. If you're here today and you've got some failure in your past, maybe it's abortion, maybe it's something else, and it's eating at you and it's keeping you from everything God has for you, today's the day you let it go, beloved. Maybe you're here today and someone else has hurt you. Their sin is what's weighing you down. I know it's hard to let stuff go. But because God is their judge and God is the God of grace, he wants you free from that. Maybe today's the day that you lay it down once and for all and see Jesus set you free. Some of you in this room are listening to my voice. You're hearing this message and you know that you've never surrendered to this Jesus. You know full well that you need to. This Jesus is calling you. In a way, he wants you to come forward to him so that he could put his hand on your shoulder and show you the nail scars in his hands that paid the price for your sins so that you can become one of his own. You need to go to God and say, "Dear Lord God, I've sinned against you and I deserve your judgment. I recognize this. I am humbling myself the way Peter did. I know that Jesus died for me on a cross and rose again to provide new life for me. Jesus, I don't know everything. I can't even say right now that I love you, but Jesus, I know I want this forgiveness that only you can provide. As best as I know how, Jesus, right now where I sit, I surrender. I trust what you did on the cross as satisfaction for my sins, and I give my life to you. Use it for what you want." They're going to play now, and you're going to continue praying. But I'm going to do something. Peter was in the boat, and he heard the word of the Lord. And even in the midst of his brokenness, he jumped out of the boat. If you're here today, and something's going on with you, God is calling you. Jesus is standing on that shore, so to speak, and he's asking you to jump out of the boat. So as we sing these last songs, I'm going to ask you, if there's some decision, some surrender that you need to make, I'm going to invite you to come forward. Not so that others can look at you, but so that someone else might be motivated along with you. There will be elders and pastors waiting here to pray with you. We're only going to take a minute. Would you jump out of the boat? If you got something to do and God's poking at your heart, don't be afraid. Jesus, these are your people. These are your sheep. These are the ones that you love. They're precious to you. Jesus, I pray that you would use them, that you would touch their hearts, that you would free them, that you would make them mighty servants of the living God. I pray you do that for their freedom, for their peace, for their joy, and for your glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. If there was anyone that would be considered too far gone, it would have been Peter. But Jesus restored him. He can do the same for you. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I was intrigued with Pastor Kevin bringing up Nehemiah chapter 8 and all of the history. I love history so much and the history that goes into that. We've been talking about Daniel and the three Hebrews, which eventually gives way to Persia and gives way to the story of Esther, who was greatly influenced by Daniel. And then Esther, as she becomes an old woman, undoubtedly influenced Nehemiah and Ezra. And Ezra heads back, the first that takes the group back. And what struck me when I read through that story was how quickly the people forgot. They'd been in captivity for 70 years. They're finally released to go home. And Ezra just about pulls his hair out with them, saying, "What happened to you guys?" But this Nehemiah 8, this is such a great passage because the people themselves say, please bring out the word of God. We are desperate to hear the word of God. And Ezra does it. He brings it out on October 8th, interestingly enough, and that's yesterday in the timeline in which we're recording that here. And the people stand, as he begins to read, they all stand to their feet. He reads the word of God. They shout out, amen, amen, which interesting. We put that at the end of our sentences. That's the Hebrew word amen. And amen is literally them saying faithful. You're faithful, God. You're faithful. We get it. We understand. You didn't fail us. And then they fall on their face and they begin to worship God. This is a revival here. And you begin to see this thing unfold throughout them building the walls with Nehemiah and all. You just see finally the power of God active in their life again. And there's a revival that takes place and they're new inside and it shows up on the outside. This is just an amazing thing to me to begin to understand. And I think that's going on in our society right now. We've been talking about the Charlie Kirk effect and the boldness effect. And now we're understanding what it is when we start to say, okay, we'll do God's will no matter what. That's what these people did.
When I delivered this sermon, it was right in the middle of a series called My God is Able. And I was thinking about the fact that we've talked about Daniel and the three Hebrew children and how God was able to overcome threats from the outside. And the thing struck me that the biggest threat to us serving God is oftentimes not something from the outside, but something from the inside. It's brokenness, it's guilt, it's shame over something that we've done or some failure or something that was done to us. And that just holds us back like a chain. It stops us from trusting God the way we should, or it stops us from serving God because we think we're second class. The point is, nobody was more second class than Peter. Look at what he did. What about David? And God so fully restored them that the end of their lives, their failure became a testimony of God's great power. That's why I shared my story. You guys don't know this, but there was a point in my life, I remember a day sitting in the bathroom in an apartment I was living in, so strung out that I couldn't even control my own bodily functions. Yes, I have abortion in my past. God has so fully redeemed me that I now proclaim his glory and his ability to restore. You can too. Went in by talking to those of you, two groups. First, people that might have abortion in your past. If you do, it's affecting you whether you know it or not. I'm not trying to make problems for you. I'm letting you know that it does. If you are, then I want to encourage you. Reach out here to Grace Emmanuel or reach out to CareNet. We help you find healing. The last group of people I want to talk to is pastors. Pastors, there's people broken in your congregations over abortion or they're thinking about abortion. They're going to stay broken unless you talk about this. I'm begging you. Reveal God's redemptive plan for them. Speak about this subject so they can be whole and their God is able to redeem them.
What really struck me in Pastor Kevin's sermon was the extravagant grace of our Savior, which honestly should be producing extravagant worship in our lives. We should be living lives in light of the reality that the holy, transcendent, magnificent God came and saved us and plucked us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. And we see that encapsulated perfectly in the life of Peter. I love word pictures. I love word descriptors. And Pastor Kevin did a masterful job with that. The rooster, when it crowed, and Peter denying Jesus, and then ultimately writing two books in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Peter. And then he would hear that rooster crow again. Every morning, until his dying day. And it was a reminder of the grace of God, the great, matchless grace of God, that even though at one point he denied his Savior, now he was living in full worship and praise and adoration, bubbling over for the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And so it made me think of this. What would it look like? A surrendered life, laid down at the foot of the cross, living for Christ and him alone, his ways, his plans, his glory, his renown, not ours. Because when we live for his glory and his renown, we find the exact reason we were put on planet Earth. It wasn't for you and I to get our jollies out of worldly affairs and pleasures. No, those are trivial matters that are going to disappoint. But when you live for the glory of God, found in the person and work and ministry of Jesus, then and only then will you live a life that is truly pleasing to God and truly bringing joy to your heart and your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reality that we are to live for you and for your glory and for your renown. And when we're not and our hearts are oriented and bent toward worldly pleasures, we know that that's not right. So I pray, Lord, that we would live for you and for your glory and for your renown and that alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. Maybe today you think your sin or failure is too great for God to forgive. God doesn't see it that way. Jesus can and will restore you today if you surrender to him. If you would like to speak with us about surrendering to God, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click the Contact Us tab. Maybe the struggle you face today remains a struggle because you have not connected with other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers, called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May Jesus show you this week, whatever you face is not greater than his grace. May you walk in his restoration and victory this week. We look forward to visiting with you soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Join us every Saturday at 7 p.m. on WCNO 89.9 FM for a special program, Thy Word is a Lamp, where you will hear the dynamic teaching of Sheila Suarez, the fresh manna. Thy Word is a Lamp, the fresh Word of God, children of God.
Thy Word is a Lamp.
Are you winning or losing in the game of life? Do you even know where to find the rules of the game? There are things you do that make life work and things that cause it to come apart. Tune in for Born to Win with Ronald L. Dart right here on WCNO 89.9 FM every Sunday morning at 7. And we'll talk about whether you were born to lose or born to win. And visit us online at borntowin.net.
Well, here I am in a number of questions. Can I pour my heart out to a listening ear? Well, I see this life, it's valleys and mountains, and I think of all the roads that brought me here. Oh, that brought me here.